entire way of thinking about everything that happens. Now, the unbelieving world and most who proclaim to be followers of Jesus' approach, as we are seeing today when what we're going to read, sorrow, loss, and death, and in very much the same way that those who profess Christ and those who don't know Christ, they seem to approach these things almost in the identical manner. And what that means and what we are trying to disclose or reveal a little bit more in Sunday school is that we are somehow unable to see the good in that. And Rod was helping to piece that together. So it's not the thing that is good, but it's ultimately this good God who is working all things for His glory and for our good. And if you think about it, as individuals, if you're honest, if I'm honest with myself, that the way that we react sometimes to what happens in our lives, at least from a professing believer, seems rather odd, doesn't it? It does. It seems rather odd. If we truly believe what the Scriptures say, and we truly believe the claims that Jesus makes, it seems rather odd how we respond, how we react. So we saw last week when Jesus was confronted by the harsh reality that Lazarus, one that who he dearly loved, had died, he responds with an eternal perspective. And Jesus' response was odd to the disciples, wasn't it? Remember what Jesus said in John 11:4. He goes, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." See, Jesus is looking right at illness. He's looking right at death, and it's as if he has vision to see right past it to the ultimate good, and he knows that there is good on the other side of it. But for us, oftentimes, we're blinded by what we have right in front of us, and it stifles us, doesn't it? The statement comes from Jesus, one who understands all matters and knows that all that has ever happened, all that is happening, and all that will ultimately happen is for God's glory and to give Christ honor and for the good of his elect. Right? He sees it. He knows it. So death, loss, and sorrow are not objects outside of God's sovereign will. Just the opposite. That they are things that the Lord can and does use to conform us to his image. Odd to the world, right? Odd to someone who proclaims Christ but is not submitting to the authority of God's word or not partaking of the Trinity, right? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit affirms the things that are in the Scripture so that you don't deny the things. It doesn't mean that you may like them. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Who thinks like this? Well, we should. We need to think like this. We need to implore God in prayer so that we can think like this, right? Or this world will just tear us to pieces, won't it? That you'll be left curled up in a ball in a corner, unable to even get out of bed in the morning because you'll be so stifled by what the world is presenting. See, the awe, the amazement, the love of our risen Savior Jesus Christ is most often realized in the midst of life's greatest trials and tribulations. And we spoke last week. Remember John's writing this account. decades after it's occurred, right? This is, he has 20/20 hindsight, right? He does. And he's looking back, and this is what he's looking back at, and this is what he's exposing us to. And I think it's amazing that he does, because it allows us to see ourselves in it. He says, he's looking back and he's remembering how he and the others felt. Right? You can see, you can sense how they're feeling. And he's remembering how they thought. Right? He's telling us what they're thinking at times. And he's recalling what they saw. But now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's able to see the good in the situation, isn't he? See, for John, decades later, this all makes sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense now. But the question is, how would you like to make sense of your situation today? Would you like that? Well, one, we have to understand that Christ is the central character in our story that we're reading, right? It's not Lazarus. That helps, right? But in the same way, Christ is the central character in your story. It's actually his story, right? It's not you, it's him. Well, that changes your thinking a bit, doesn't it? And Christ is the center of our story in this church, isn't it? It is. He'll do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with whom he wants. Why? Because that's what he does. And he gets all the glory. And we look back and say, that all made sense. The problem is when we become the central character in our story. Then we aren't able to see the good, aren't we? Because we're not looking at a good God. We're looking at a not so good me. And seeing through a lens that isn't seeing good all the time. So let's look at this amazing story. Let me read the text first. John 11, 17 through 36, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Mary said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.' Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." An amazing account, an amazing understanding, but we have to see within the confines of a sovereign God. If we don't understand it in the confines of a sovereign God, this just looks like everything's going haywire, doesn't it? Things are out of control. So we look at verses 17 and 19, and point one is that God is sovereign in the midst of sorrow. Friends, He's there with you. If you have sorrow right now, He's in the midst of it. He's in the midst of your sorrow. Look at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. See, Jesus arrives to the outskirts of Bethany, is informed that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. See, Jewish tradition, even then and now, calls for an expedient burial. According to Mishnah, Sanhedrin 6.6, which is just a reference, says a corpse should be kept unburied overnight only on rare occasion. That's almost never. So literally, if you passed away at 6 a.m., you'd be in the ground at 6 p.m. The only reason to be an exception is maybe if your spouse was a day's journey away, then maybe they would wait. But I want you to see something here in these words that maybe we would miss if we just glanced over it. You see, this is the third resurrection that Jesus has done. This isn't the first one. Remember, He raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7? And you also recall that He raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. And both of those were done on the same day. Right? They died. One was actually going to be buried. Right? He stops the funeral procession and raises the child again. You see, there's a reason why John mentions that Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. See, the Jews had a lot of odd and unusual rituals and traditions, and many of them were unbiblical. And one that they had is they believed that the soul of one who was deceased would actually hover over the body for 3 days before it would re-enter the corpse. I'm kidding you not. And the soul would depart on the fourth day, and at that point there would be no hope. No hope for that person regaining life. No hope in their religion for this person to come back to life. You see, friends, in Jesus' sovereign plans and purposes, He intentionally waited. We saw that. Look at John 11:6. He said, "So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He immediately left." Is that what it says? What did He do? He waited 2 days. That doesn't really flow, does it? Right? This man of compassion, this man of mercy, he hears he's sick, he's dying, and he waits 2 days. See, Jesus is intentionally arriving, sovereignly arriving, at a time when all the rituals and the traditions and the extra-biblical thinking would be left without any resolve. There's no answer for this according to religion for the Jews. This can't happen, period. The first two, yes. They would say, well, you know, the soul was hovering over the person and they came back to life. This, there's no resolve. There's no answer. There's no settling this within the confines of this apostate Jewish religion that was in place. Listen, the resurrection of Lazarus could only occur if a sovereign God ordained it, right? That's the only way. Jesus, by raising Lazarus from the dead, would have to be God. See, God's not held captive to rituals or traditions or anything outside of what He claims and reveals in His Word, right? God is who He claims to be in the Scriptures, both in principle and in practice. That's what I'm saying. This is for you today if you have sorrow. This is in practice. This is to be applied to your life. He's sovereign. He is in control. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. When Barbara and I were in Israel, we actually were on the Temple Mount, and you can look past the East Gate, which is where the Messiah is supposed to come through, and you look over the Mount of Olives, and then just on the top of it, you can just barely see Bethany. It's that close. It's that close. So you can imagine when Lazarus passed away, the Jewish religious elite were sent immediately. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Anytime you hear the word Jews again, I've said this numerous times, remember, everybody here is, in the story is Jewish. What he's implying is those who are claiming to be more religious, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees. They also had another very unusual custom, and I'll discuss it more, but they actually, you were required in their tradition to hire professional mourners. People that would come alongside you and wail with you. So if you were crying, they would cry even louder. So you'd have these religious people coming and these professional wailers. So point number one, verses 17 through 19, God is sovereign in the midst of sorrow. God, he knows what's going on here, okay? He knows what's going on in your situation. He's not outside of your sorrow. Look at verses 20 through 27. So when Martha heard that Mary was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Point number two, God is sovereign in the midst of separation. In the midst of separation. Understand, Jesus was a distance away, wasn't he? He was still sovereign in all this. Martha and Mary are now separated from Lazarus, but God is sovereign in that. He's sovereign in the midst of the separation. As I said earlier, there are many times when we don't feel the presence of God, right? Or we don't think that he cares. Or we cannot see what he's doing. Jesus makes claims of these matters. And remember what we said a few weeks ago. Scripture cannot be broken. We need to remember that God is sovereign. Whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever you see, God is still sovereign. It's not based on your perspective. It's based on who he says he is. He's in complete control. And he uses situations for his glory and for our good. Remember, God sovereignly proclaims in Hebrews 13:5, let's read that together. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he says. Those are his words. See, friends, God cannot be held captive by what we feel, think, or see, can he? God declares he's sovereign, in control and doing all things for his glory, and he says it in the scriptures. He gives us his word so that we don't have to try and understand our own understandings. And we always need to remind ourselves and each other of that, don't we? When things seem like they're at their darkest, we need to look at God's word for light. We need to look at it for illumination. We need to be able to tell each other what the word of God says. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. It seems like just who they are, right? Martha's always quick to do something, and she's very busy. She's very proactive. And Mary seems to be very contemplative, right? She is waiting. Verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What do we see here? We see a woman who loved her brother, don't we? And also one, although it is limited, had an understanding of Jesus' ability to heal someone, right? She's grasping that there's something about Jesus that is unique. But she doesn't give us the remotest indication that she's able to see the good in this situation, does she? She's completely blinded to what God is actually doing. And again, I was encouraging us last week, in any and all circumstances, by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, you can understand and comprehend the good in things as they work together. Life is not to be fatalistic to a believer, is it? Scripture never says that. See, regardless of what you think or you feel, or even what you think you know, everything that we are experiencing, everything is bringing God glory. And if you're a believer, everything is being used to conform you to the image of Christ. You're going to look back 50 years from now and you'll be like, yeah, I get it. And some of us are looking back 30 years and saying, yes, my brokenness makes all the sense in the world now. He had to break me. He had to bring me to my lowest point so that I would listen to what he's been saying. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Verse 22, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I have to admit, at this point, I'm very encouraged by what she's saying. I like the way she's talking, right? The context of the original language says it's one of lesser authority speaking to someone of higher authority. She's realizing that she's submissive, right? She is dependent on God here. She realizes that, right? If anything good's going to happen, he has to do it. Our religion is out of gas. There's no understanding, right? I can't go to the high priest. He's going to say, it's day four. We're done. And these professional mourners, trust me, they're no help. They are no help whatsoever. They're actually making things worse. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Seems a little cantankerous there, doesn't she? Not thank you, Lord, for that eternal perspective. See, but what Martha's doing here, she's only repeating what she's learned. She learned in the Old Testament, that's what it proclaims. There's going to be a bodily resurrection. That's what the Pharisees taught. And you know what? Even Jesus was teaching it. So in all fairness to Martha, I'm defending her. You know what? She understands what she understands. But she believed in this eternal truth, but she wasn't applying it to her situation at hand. See, God's truths are all eternal truths. That's something to remember. They're always eternal. What's good for today is good for eternity in God's truths and vice versa. Remember, this is truths that are eternal truths. So you think about this. This was eternity past when we're experiencing this. This is going to be for eternity future. But what about eternity present? We're all living in eternity present, aren't we? That's where we are. We're in eternity right this moment. And it just happened. And now there's another one. All being declared by God. All in his sovereign control. Not one thing that's happened since we got here this morning is by coincidence or accident. Can you believe that? Well, it's still true, right? We can't change that. But that's the glory of understanding from God's perspective. We trust him in all matters. Why? Because that's what he says. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Look at verses 24 through 26. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, Martha's faith was limited to what she was taught, but that is often where we need to learn from God. See, when natural understanding runs out in situations, the God of the Bible speaks of his determinations, right? There's a forwardness with God. He's working all things for his good. He's not just worked them. when we're out of answers, scriptures are the only source of answers. Friends, the world's not going to answer these questions for you. The world has no answer for this situation here. The world has nothing to bring to Martha and Mary or Lazarus, right? They're done. The world's done with this. They're just trying to get this behind them. The world's trying to get this behind them. They're just trying to get this guy buried and get this behind them, right? Get the sadness, get the sorrow, get the mourning behind them. When Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and life, he's stating this. This is the fifth time of seven that he declares this in the Gospel of John. He's saying he is God. Why is that important? Because he needs to be God in order for us to be redeemed and to partake of the triune God, to have the Holy Spirit, to live eternally in his presence. He needs to be God, and he's proving it right here yet again. See, when you run out of answers, what's the answer? Jesus, right? It is. He's all-knowing. He's all good. He's truthful. At every turn, there's never a doubt or a shadow in him of what is true, what is real. Creator and owner of all things. He knows the details about everything. He knows every detail about you. He knows every struggle that you're having. And he's saying about those struggles, I'm using those to call you to repentance, because without me, you will struggle forever. But with me, you can experience life. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He grants and sustains eternal life. You understand that? That God's sustaining you right now. I think we misunderstand that sometimes. Eternal life means that we're experiencing it now, but he's sustaining us now. And he will sustain us for all eternity. And all other truths, all other things that are eternal truths flow out of him. Right? He's the source of truth. And when we hear these truths, if you're being called by God, these truths draw you to him. How do you know you're being called by God? Verse 26b, do you believe this? And look at the response. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Do you realize this is the most important question that you're going to have to answer? Do you believe this? And the answer, this is the good news for pastors, because we sorrow over souls, don't we? That this answer is only affirmed in somebody if, in fact, God has placed a call on your life. And you come out of darkness. Isn't it? The Spirit of God draws you out. It's already working on you, accusing you of your sin. And you come out. This is the question you've been waiting to hear. Right? Finally. We remember Peter. When Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16:17. And Peter says, you are the Son of God. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you believe this? If the Spirit of God is working in you and drawing you to the Son, this is what it is. Jesus says, it's not you, it's the Father. The Father's working in you. He's drawing you. He's the one. Not a preacher. Not a Bible study. It's the Father working in you. You've been waiting to hear this for your entire life, right? This is your first time hearing it. This is the question you've been waiting to be asked. But you need to answer it. It's an amazing truth, but only a truth that a sovereign God can reveal to somebody. So point one, verses 17 through 19, God is sovereign in the midst of sorrow. Point two, God is sovereign in the midst of separation. Can you see how God was working in all of this? They didn't understand what he was doing, but he completely understood what he was doing. Look at verses 28 through 36. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Point three, I want you to see that God is sovereign in the midst of sobbing. In the midst of sobbing, even. He's sovereign. He's in control. Remember, Martha is portrayed in the scriptures as being the one who has, she's less spiritual, right? But look at her now. Now she's ministering to her sister. But what does she do? Does she just console her and tell her it's going to be okay? No. She sends her sister to the source of truth. Right? She knows where truth is. And that's where she sends her. And see, for us, since Jesus is no longer on the earth ministering, where's the best place to get comfort? In the scriptures. I find myself in the Psalms when I'm feeling beat up. I figure if King David can survive, and this is what he wrote, I think there's a very high survival rate for me too. It's the Bible. And us as counselors, those who are coming alongside others, don't just come alongside and talk, but show them what's in the scriptures and let them read what it says. Don't just tell them what it says. Let them see the words. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of separation, even in the midst of sobbing, look at God's word. Let's read Psalm 34:18 together. It says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit." He's near. The Lord is near. Verse 29, "And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." Obviously, Jesus knows the hearts and minds of the Jewish religious elite and did not want to incite a riot. Remember, where they were at in Bethany was on the way from Jericho. There would have been thousands and thousands of people that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Going through that little village, they would not have missed this event, raising a man from the dead. Thousands of people. We're literally a few days away from the crucifixion at this time. But it's not his time to die. And there was this common practice that was known on that first several days that people would rush back to the grave in their emotions, and that these religious elite would go with them and these mourners would follow them. Look at verse 32. It says, "And now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him." You see the exact same words her sister says? They're in the same emotional state. But one's changed now, hasn't it? One's changed. It says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping." See that word for weeping here? For Mary is klaio. It means to weep aloud, to express uncontainable, audible grief. Right? She's agonizing. So here you have, I want you to envision this. Here is Mary coming to Jesus. Here's these religious elite that are supposed to be consoling her. Here are these professional wailers who are mimicking what she's saying. So if she's crying at this level, they're at this level. And they also would be required by their tradition to have two flute players following them. So now you have these flute players playing, you have these wailers wailing along with Mary, and you have these religious elite coming, and here's Jesus. So you can imagine what Jesus is looking at, this worthless tradition and ritual and all that they are placing on this woman who has loss because of what they are imposing. They're demanding that she suffer. But she has to do it within the time frame that they allow. Insanity. But look what it says. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word deeply moved is embryomahi. I'm afraid to actually do it because it'll make a mess, but he snorted. He snorted. It's a deep feeling to sternly admonish, right? We don't necessarily understand this in our original, in our language, how we look at this. He is infuriated with what they are doing with this situation. Does he have a sadness for the death of Lazarus? Yes. But it's more in the way that Mary and Martha, these professional mourners, are behaving. They're acting like pagans. That's what he's seeing. And oftentimes we, in the midst of great trials, act the same way, don't we? We lose it, right? And we start thinking like the world. Look what Paul tells the church in Thessalonica about this exact circumstance. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." He's teaching, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You understand? This isn't how we see death, is it? This isn't how Jesus saw death. And Paul is teaching those because they were going back to that way of thinking again. They're returning to the way they used to think before they were born again. Verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" See, Jesus does what he always does. He pleases the Father, right? That's what he does. He's grieved for those who are grieving because they're grieving like those who have no hope, even though the scriptures say otherwise. Verse 35. You guys have a problem with Bible memorization? Here's one for you, all right? This is your verse to start with. Jesus wept. See, the word for wept is a different word than the ones that they used to explain Martha and Mary and the wailers. The word is dakruo. It means to shed quiet, actual tears. Basically, you're standing there and the tears just come out, right? We've had that happen. See, from Jesus' perspective, he was grieved by death, but also by the hopelessness of those who do not know God, for those who do not comprehend or refuse to understand God's sovereign will, and the despair that comes with the absence of this great truth. Remember, he's described in Isaiah 53:3 as one who's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and with grief. Verse 36, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" See, again, the world doesn't understand the Messiah's tears. The word they use is phileo, for love. Look at the brotherly love he had for him. No, Jesus loves always agape, right? It's supernatural. It is the care for your soul, an eternal care that gives God glory. See, his tears are an understanding and knowing that only by his crucifixion, by his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit will we ever share in this understanding. Imagine the agony of seeing people that don't understand this and having to wait several more days in order to allow them to be able to begin to see this. He wept because the wrath of God would have to come to bear on him so that we could claim one glorious day. Let's read Revelation 21:4 together. Revelation 21:4, and it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." That's for us today. For us today, friends. I wrote a couple of questions we can maybe apply. Number one is, it's in your handout, it should be on the screen as well. Can you look back at all the sorrow, separation, and sobbing that has occurred in your life and thank God for never leaving you nor forsaking you? That's not easy to say. But you're still here. He's still here. He's still in control. Number two, can you resolve based on Scripture to see the good in your current situation, knowing that God's eternal plans and purposes include your difficulties? They do, right? Doesn't matter what you think or how you feel, but they do. We know this because God's working all things for His glory and for our good, for those who are called, as the brother said, Romans 8:28. And number three, looking forward to living eternally in God's presence and worshiping Him for all eternity, can you begin? I'm not asking you to see it completely and be settled in it. Can you begin to see your past, present, and future struggles will one day be consumed by His glory? Friends, you're not going to remember all the sadness when you're in God's presence, worshiping Him for eternity, for millions and millions of years. These things are not going to be recalled. It'll just be glory. But we need to see that now so we can look through our problems and see what is for us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Christ allows us to see the very things we need to see now. Lord, we're looking back 2,000 years ago at a situation that looked hopeless to the world. Actually, the world was making this worse for those who were suffering and were in sorrow and in sadness. But Christ prevails over this, Lord, that He takes the sting out of death, that He proclaims that we are to live forever, that we will rise again, and that our lives will be consumed in the Father's glory, and that we will see Christ the way that we are to see Him perfectly. And there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sadness. So, Lord, let us look forward to what's ahead. Let us see how it has worked in our past to bring us to where we are, but also, Lord, please allow Your Holy Spirit to affirm these things in our present time as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.